This is Lesson 3 of the Home Study Course of the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge. The subject of this lesson is Geography and the Bible. There's nothing more important in the understanding of history and prophecy, and prophecy is simply history recorded in advance, than a proper comprehension of geography. After all, each event mentioned in the Bible happened somewhere, as well as at a particular time. Now you combine those two elements together, the where and the when, that is the geography and the chronology, with the events, and then you can begin to understand what the Bible or any document of history is trying to explain. It is essential to know just where things occurred. In actual fact, not only is geography necessary in recognizing proper historical and prophetical teachings, but even doctrines and the plan of salvation itself, both of them have essential geographical themes to them. At least they are in the Bible. Indeed, in some prime doctrinal teachings of Christ, it is the geographical aspect, embracing the narratives, that makes the doctrines understandable in the first place. Even in the plan and purpose of salvation in Christ Jesus, that plan and that purpose cannot be adequately understood apart from the geographical themes of the Bible. Now take, for example, the matter of Christ's crucifixion. The fact that we have recently discovered where it took place, and that it took place on the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem and the temple, makes the whole symbolism of the crucifixion take on a new and significant meaning. Whole sections of the scripture can now begin to make sense as never before, once you know where that crucifixion took place. And we can know just almost precisely the spot where he was crucified, and just about 100 yards away from that spot, where he was buried. And when you see the area in all its glory, and connect it with the prophecies of the Old and the New Testament, it makes wonderful sense why Christ was crucified on the Mount of Olives, just east of the Temple Mount. In actual fact, up near the summit of the Mount of Olives is where he had to be crucified. This is quite clear when we just use the simplest of features in the New Testament, which show this. For example, and I've written my book, The Place of Christ's Crucifixion, which I don't want to rehearse at this time, of course, but in there, the very first proof which I give, and we should have been looking at these things years ago, and I'm talking about Ernest Martin. We should have seen these things years and years ago. But I don't know what it is. It seems like that, like the Bible says, the veil or the curtain itself of understanding has come down upon our eyes. We need the curtain torn away. We need it torn in two. And in fact, that's the very thing that happened at the time of Christ's crucifixion. The temple curtain tore in two from the top down. And you know, if we would have just realized even before that to be able to witness that temple curtain tear in two, which the centurion and the others around the scene of the crucifixion were able to do at the precise time of Christ's death, if we would have known the geography and realized what it was all about some years ago, it would have been the simplest thing in the world to understand that Christ was crucified on the Mount of Olives, on the upper slopes of the Mount of Olives. Because, you see, it was impossible to see that temple curtain on the south part of the temple, on the west part, particularly because you could the whole entrance to the temple was from the east. And where they say, that is the traditionalists say, that Christ was crucified is exactly in the opposite direction from where he was. They say it's where the present Church of the Holy Sepulchre is, about a half a mile west of the Temple Mount. Well, mine, in no way could you or anybody else have seen the temple curtain tear in two at the precise time of Christ's death if you're on the back side of the temple, because that curtain was hanging in front of the eastern entrance to the holy place, and it was a massive curtain, enormous size. It was about an eight-story building high, well over 80 feet, and it was around 25 feet wide. That was a gigantic curtain. and it tore in two from the top down. Now, there was an earthquake that took place at the time that Christ was crucified, and the Jewish records, the Gospels of the second century, show that there was a stone lintel at the top of that entrance to the holy place, which supported the curtain, and that earthquake no doubt caused that huge stone of the lintel, which probably was 30 feet long and about 30 tons in weight. They didn't have reinforced concrete in those days, you see. And that lintel broke in two and came crashing down from the height of an eight-story building. And with it came the curtain, and it tore it in two. Now, I think that 30 tons of rock or stone could tear a temple curtain in two, even one of that gigantic size. And if its thickness was the same type of thickness of the inner curtains of the temple, the Jewish records show that they were about a hand breadth's thick. Now, that is a marvelous curtain, you might say, and it came in two at the precise time of Christ's crucifixion. But it says in the Gospel of Luke that the centurion, standing right there around the tree of crucifixion, after 6 hours of agony of Christ Jesus hanging there and being stoned in the meantime, as a matter of fact, and just as he was giving up his breath of air, and he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He was talking to his Father. Then he died, and immediately that temple curtain tore in two, and the centurion was able to see it. That's what Luke says. He saw it. And the other Gospels, other two synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark, say that the other people around the area, too, were able to see that temple curtain tear in two. Now, just by that fact alone, understanding the geography of Jerusalem at the time, it's a simple evidence to show that Christ was certainly crucified on the Mount of Olives and near its upper slopes, probably at the summit. And in fact, other data, which are available and I have put in my book, show practically the exact spot where he was crucified and then where he was buried a short space away. Now, all of this is important to get temple symbolism coming into the crucifixion of Christ. The whole plan of salvation, the reason he was sent here, what he did for us, dying for us on that tree of crucifixion, all of these things are important if we know the location where it took place. Not only the location, but the time it took place. Remember, it was at Passover time, and that's important as well. Now, I've given lectures, the last lesson on chronology. We don't need to go into that subject now. But that's very, very important to see the symbolisms of the gospel record and what the gospels are trying to tell us, but also the places where it took place. All of these things, or they took place, all of these things are important. And you know, over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, this is one of the sections dealing with the crucifixion, which scholars realize today shows that he was crucified outside the city. The city of Jerusalem. Everyone knows that, but they have not known the direction outside of the city. Some have said, as I mentioned before, that it was on the western side of the city of Jerusalem. Well, on the western side, you couldn't possibly have seen the temple curtain tear in two. And others have said in the last century, and many Protestants today believe this, that at the Garden Tomb area, just to the north and a little bit east of the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem, is where he was crucified and also buried. That's called the Garden Tomb. But that's impossible because that is a little farther away from the temple than even where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is at the present time. But more than that, it was northwest of the Temple Mount, and in no way could the curtain have been seen from that region. And it's a lower region in the first place, lower than the Mount of Olives. But on the Mount of Olives itself, it would have been the easiest thing in the world to look directly westward, and here was the whole panoramic view, not only of Jerusalem, but of the Temple Mount itself, and that curtain would have been seen right there just as clear as crystal. Now, the Apostle Paul, who I feel wrote the book of Hebrews for a particular reason, he mentions about this crucifixion scene in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. And here's what he says in verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. He was talking about the priests. The priests were able to eat many of the animals that were not totally consumed on the altar of burnt offering. But you see, they had two other altars in that temple, or a part of the temple complex, that most people don't think too much about. One of them was inside the holy place, called the Altar of Incense. And no animals were killed there. However, blood could be sprinkled around that area. That's quite true. But this was right in front of the holy place. So that's where that altar was. And it was an altar of where the incense was prepared and burnt, so that the incense, which represented the prayers of the saints, could penetrate into the through the curtain into the holy place where, symbolically, Yahweh was supposed to be. All right, now that's the altar of incense inside the holy place. And then there's an altar, however, outside of even the temple complex. And most people don't even realize that there was such an altar. But it was the altar where the red heifer was burnt into ashes, and those ashes later on were mixed with, they were mixed with water, and they were used for purification purposes. Even the temple itself was purified by the water of the ashes of the red heifer, and the priest, including the high priest himself, were cleansed, and the people of Israel were cleansed for various ceremonial reasons by this water from the ashes of the red heifer. That red heifer was burnt to ashes on an altar east of the Temple Mount, but we find in the records, on the Jewish records, that it was directly east of the temple, and it was about two-thirds of a mile away from the holy altar inside the temple. And the book of Ezekiel, we find in chapter 43, verse 21, he even mentions the name of that altar, and he said it was outside the temple complex. It was called the Mifkad. The Mifkad altar, which meant an altar where the muster took place, the muster or the assembling. And up there on the Mount of Olives, there was a town called Bethphage. You've read of it in the New Testament. And that means the place or the house of the assembly. And associated with it was this Mifkad altar, which was the altar of assembly or altar of the muster. And it's on that altar that the red heifer was burnt into ashes, but also where the prime sin offerings, the major sin offerings, the sin offering for the congregation, and also for the high priest, were burnt up there at the same altar. Now, we know that. And that is the altar. And by the way, those animals that were burnt up there were not consumed by the priest. They couldn't do that because they were burnt up totally, you see, into ashes. And that's the altar that Paul is talking about here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. So he says in verse 10, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Oh, yes, they took some of the blood into the sanctuary, into the holy place. But the bodies of those beasts themselves, especially the bodies that were burned on the Day of Atonement, and really in the book of Hebrews here, most of the symbolism, as far as the holy days of the Israelites were concerned, centers on the Day of Atonement and the bodies of the beasts that were burnt on the Day of Atonement. Were burnt outside the temple complex itself, and we know that it was up on the Mount of Olives at the Mifkad altar, and those bodies were burnt without the camp. Now, Christ was crucified without the camp. We're going to see that in a few moments. And as I've shown in my book, there were adequate records of the first century and second century to show the boundaries of the camp around all of the towns and cities in Judea. And around the city of Jerusalem, there was a boundary away from the walls, about 2,000 cubits. In actual fact, it was 2,000 cubits from the Holy of Holies. And it was a square, a designated camp. And you had to go 2,000 cubits, which is called a Sabbath day's journey, from that area there to reach the outer boundaries of the camp, which were in existence in the time of Christ. And boundary stones were set up to designate this 2,000 cubits limit, which was about 3,000 feet. And even some of them have been found from archaeological excavations around the city of Gaza. We can know that there were others around all the cities and towns and villages of Palestine because the records show that, and certainly in Jerusalem. And as a matter of interest, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre at the present time on the western side of the city where they say that Christ was crucified. That's well within the boundaries of the camp, because it's not 2,000 cubits away from the Holy of Holies. It's much more like 1,000 cubits, or a little over. And the Garden Tomb, where people say that he was probably crucified or buried, is also within the boundaries of the camp. But up on the top of the Mount of Olives, right at the summit, is where the boundary was found. And it's called the Sabbath day's journey. And you know, even in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Luke even tells us that the top of the Mount of Olives, where Christ ascended back to heaven, or in that area there, was just a Sabbath day's journey away from Jerusalem. It's just right outside the camp, you see. And here is Paul talking about an altar where the priests have no right to eat of the animals that are placed on that altar, and that was exactly the case with the red heifer and with the prime sin offerings mentioned in the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. I mean, the fourth chapter, I should say, of the book of Leviticus, and also the Day of Atonement offerings of the goat that was to be killed. It was to also be be consumed up there on that same in that same area. Those animals could not be consumed by the priests, and that's what Paul is talking about. He says in verse 11, "And the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Without the camp, this square camp that each city, including Jerusalem, had in the time of Christ. Now, you see, these are geographical features, but you're not going to be able to understand, nor will I, nor will anyone, what Paul was talking about here, unless we bring into account the geographical features. That's why it's so important to know them, or else we're going to be in the dark as to what the apostles were actually teaching in some of the prime areas of the New Testament, and the Old Testament as well. Now verse 12, going on, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Now, he went without the gate of Jerusalem, but not only that, not only just outside the gate of the walls, but he was crucified outside the camp, which is a further distance out, as I said, about 2,000 cubits, some 3,000 feet away from the Holy of Holies. Verse 13, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." You see, he bore his reproach outside the camp. He was able to take this board plank, which is called a patibulum, to which his arms were going to be nailed, and then that board plank was to be nailed to either an upright pole or a tree or something. And as we read in the scripture, it was actually a tree, a living tree up there on the Mount of Olives. We have to bear our reproach and carry our patibulum, our cross, if you want to call it that, out with him outside the camp, without the camp. This is enough evidence right here to show that Christ was crucified some distance away from the Holy of Holies, and not only outside the gate of Jerusalem, but outside the camp. And we therefore, Paul says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach," which of course is that patibulum, that board plank that he was carrying outside of the praetorium where he was scourged. Now, he gets about halfway out, and we're told that Simon the Cyrenian took over carrying that board plank the rest of the way up to the top of the Mount of Olives. But he was the one who started to carrying it, and here's the Apostle Paul saying that we should also go forth with him, bearing this reproach. Verse 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." We're turning our backs upon the Jerusalem that now is. You see, he turned his back on Jerusalem as he walked up to the Mount of Olives to be crucified. However, when he was crucified up there, he was able to have this panoramic view looking westward from the summit of the Mount of Olives to see the Temple Mount, which was his father's house, and also the whole of the city of Jerusalem that he one time wept over, as you recall. But he had to turn his back on that in order to get up there. And the Apostle Paul is here saying in symbol that we ought to do the same thing. Now in verse 15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise and God to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name," or the name of him. And in actual fact, the Greek means publicly giving thanks continually to his name, the name of God. And the name of God, by the way, is Yahweh. We have to know that. That's an important point that I've only come to see the significance of it just recently. But it's a very important one, one of the major doctrines, I should say, of the Scripture. Now, on the Day of Atonement was the only time in the period of Christ when the name of Yahweh was publicly uttered, and that was by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Now, in the book of Hebrews, from beginning to end, the central symbol that he gives here and the rituals associated with that happened to center on the Day of Atonement. In fact, even in this chapter 13 here, where he's talking about the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp, he's really talking about the Day of Atonement sacrifices. The bull that was offered out there on the Miphkad altar and burnt to ashes, and also the goat. Remember, there were two goats on the Day of Atonement. One was to be a live goat and taken into the wilderness and let go alive down there into the wilderness southeast of Jerusalem. And the other was to be killed. And it was to be killed and burnt up there to ashes on the top of the Mount of Olives at the Miphkad altar. Now, at this Day of Atonement ceremony is the only time, according to the traditions of the Jews in the time of Christ, that the name of Yahweh could be publicly stated. And it could only be done by the high priest himself. Not out of the lips of anybody else was it allowed. In fact, they looked on that in the first century as blasphemous. Now, there's a reason for that, which sometime in the future I'm going to try to give information to show how the Jews developed that doctrine of keeping the name of Yahweh silent. Now, in the Old Testament, it never was silent. In no part of it. But sometime around the 3rd and the 2nd century B.C. is where they began to say we should not pronounce the name of Yahweh anymore in public. Now, it was allowed only on one day of the year. That was the Day of Atonement, and it was permitted to the high priest himself, and he could then publicly state the name of Yahweh openly. Now, that's the only time he could do it. But you know, the Apostle Paul, he says just the opposite. He says that through the crucifixion of Christ on the tree, up there on the Mount of Olives, where he died for us and for all our sins, and all of that outside the camp, it says that Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That's to Elohim. Continually, that's from our mouth. Continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, publicly proclaiming the name of him. Publicly proclaiming it at any time. In fact, he says, continually. Then he goes on in verse 16 by saying, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It means then that we can turn our backs on Jerusalem as well, and on the temple, and on all of the physical sacrifices that are there, even including the Day of Atonement sacrifices, no matter how holy they were, and the fact that only on the Day of Atonement could Yahweh's name, according to the traditions of the Jews at that time, be uttered. We can now, Paul says, utter it any time. In fact, he says continually, to the praise of Yahweh himself, to God, to Elohim. And we have that privilege because, you see, we are now in the Holy of Holies on this earth, no matter where we are. If we have God's Spirit dwelling within us, and this is other sections of the Scripture, of course, then we can know that we're in direct and divine communication with no less than Yahweh himself through Christ Jesus and through his crucifixion, what he did for us. And we're all cleansed. We are the temple of Yahweh at the present time. And as a result of that, we are in communication with him, and we can publicly proclaim his name anytime we please. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to do it continually. We do not have to wait for any Day of Atonement. We don't have to make it secret anymore. And that's one of the things that would be revealed at the end of the age, I'm sure, is what, and Christ himself used the name on several occasions, and that is why, one of the reasons, why he was called a blasphemer, because it wasn't allowed in the first century. But the Apostle Paul said that we can continually do it, and we can do it publicly. And, of course, that's what I've been attempting to do of late. But you see, we're not going to understand these matters of doctrine concerning the high symbolism of Christ himself unless we take into account geography. That's why it is so important. Now, in the written portion of this lesson, I have given some information about some geographical features associated with a major teaching of Christ when he introduced to Peter and the other apostles the origin of his church and where his church was going to be founded, upon whom it was to be founded. And you know, this very section has been misinterpreted by people in this world who have wanted to put the church, the headquarters of the church here on earth, and they don't want it to be in the proper area where it should be, and that's in heaven, or wherever Christ Jesus is. But this section here was given by Christ at a particular location, and it's most significant that it was. I'm talking about the time when he brought Peter and the others aside and asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And then Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then from that, Christ then began to give teachings about the origin of his church and where his church would be founded, and the assembly, the congregation of the saints, and who would be the head of it. And all of that is right here if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. But let's look at it now. It's Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, and we will see how geography comes into this. Because if you go to this very place right here, and I can take you down there, and most of the people who have been with me in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee on the tours, we certainly make it a point to go to this very spot here so that people can get a glimpse of the geographical features that are associated with this teaching that Christ gave to the apostles. In fact, he delayed giving this teaching about the creation of his church, the origin of it, until he got to this very spot. And the geographical environment was important to accent his teaching concerning the origin of his church. Now let's look at it here. It's Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now this can be identified easily. Caesarea, that is a name in which Herod's son Philip, he gave this name in honor of Augustus Caesar. Now Caesar lived at the time, and he had many cities named after him, and the reason a second name had to be attached to it is because there were quite a number of Caesareas around the Roman world at the time. And so we find that Philip, who was a son of Herod, just said that this was the Caesarea built by himself, Philip, and it became known as Caesarea Philippi. And we find that identified here in Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now this is what the people were saying, and as usual, the people get mixed up. The reason they said John the Baptist is because some didn't know where he was or whether he'd been killed by this time or not. They weren't quite sure, but they knew he was a great prophet, and he was on earth just before this time. And so they thought maybe, because they hadn't seen him, some of them hadn't, that maybe this is who he was. And then some said Elijah, because Elijah was supposed to have been taken away, and they don't know where he was buried or anything of that nature, supposedly. And as a result of that, they don't know precisely where he was buried, and some thought, well, maybe he's still alive. And Jeremiah, well, the last we hear of him, he was in Egypt writing there, and then the final chapters show he was back in Babylon, and then he disappears. No one knows what happens to him, and the theory or tradition was that he buried the Ark of the Covenant just east of the city of Jericho, just about on the other side of the River Jordan, that is on the eastern side, and there was a tradition that he would come back and disclose where that was. They were, the Ark of the Covenant and the tables of stone and all of that, prior to the setting up of the kingdom of God on earth. And so people were beginning to believe that maybe Jeremiah could come back to life by a resurrection of the dead or whatever. And they were beginning to say, well, maybe this Jesus is Elijah, maybe he's John the Baptist, maybe he's Jeremiah, maybe he's one of the prophets or whatever. They didn't know, and just like most people who hadn't thought the thing through, they came up with all types of different ideas. Well, now Christ, knowing that, said in verse 15, "Whom say ye that I am?" He said unto them, that means the apostles, Whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, and he, by the way, he said it correctly in this case, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, he hit the nail right on the head. That was what Peter felt. But you know, it wasn't really Peter himself that was making up his own mind on this, because we read in the next verse the interpretation of why Peter said what he did. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Barjona means son of Jonah. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. That means Yahweh himself revealed to Peter who he was, and no man revealed it to Peter. The Father revealed it to this Simon Barjona. You know, it's rather interesting that Peter's father was named Jonah, and in the Old Testament there is a prophet by the name of Jonah. And you know, of all of the prophets of the Old Testament, there was only one prophet that came out of the region of Galilee, just north of, he was born just north of Nazareth, and that was our Jonah, Jonah of the Old Testament. And isn't it interesting that Jonah, from the seaport city of Joppa, is where he wanted to flee from Yahweh and not preach to the Assyrians, who were Gentiles. He didn't want to do that. He left from Joppa, and then he was swallowed by a great fish, and if you believe what Josephus says, he was swallowed up in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, this is where geography comes into it, and he was deposited, however, after a three-day period, he was deposited on the road leading right into the area of Assyria, but in the Euxine, or the Black Sea. That means that fish, and it doesn't necessarily mean a whale, it means a great fish of some kind that God had prepared, had taken him underwater for about 1,000 miles to be able to put him on the road, on the shore, which was began the road directly over the mountains into Assyria to these Gentiles. Well, Jonah, he came out of that belly of the great fish and on the shore, and then he just went right on over into Assyria and began to preach and give prophecies, and they repented. The Gentiles repented. Do you know, there's most interesting parallel to this with Peter himself, because Peter's father was named Jonah. Peter was from Galilee, like Jonah was. Peter was first told to go to the Gentiles at Joppa, at the very place that Jonah left. And you know, it was after Jonah's resurrection from the dead, so to speak, from the belly of the fish. You know, Jonah could have been dead for 3 days. It seems to show that he was, but he was brought out of that belly of the fish, and he was put out on shore, and then he went and preached to the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting that it was from Joppa that Peter went to the first Gentiles, to Cornelius about 40 miles north, to Caesarea on the coast, maritime? Now, that was another city called Caesarea, you see, after Augustus Caesar. But that was Caesarea maritime, which means on the sea. And where he made this statement here to the apostles was Caesarea Philippi, which was way up north, just under the Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in the Palestinian region. But you know, isn't it interesting that this Simon, who was from Galilee, who had a father named Jonah, also left from Joppa, the same city that Jonah did, and went to preach to the Gentiles after the resurrection of Christ, and how the Gentiles became converted and started to get converted. And then finally, 300 to 400 years later, we find so many Gentiles now coming to a knowledge of Christ from what happened there at Joppa with this vision of the animals coming down in the sheet, you know. And Peter said they were unclean, and he wasn't going to eat any unclean things. And the vision said to him, don't you call unclean what God has cleansed. And he finally found out that meant the Gentiles. So Peter went on up and taught the Gentiles, just like Jonah went on up rather reluctantly and taught the Gentiles. And you know what happened to the Assyrians? Well, they were converted back there in their way. And from Peter, we find that the Gentiles also became converted, starting with Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. See, all of these things here have a geographical basis to them, but they also have a doctrinal basis, because they show the plan of God in action. They show the symbols that he is using, Not only time periods, but geographical features are brought into all of this. That's why we need to know geography and chronology if we hope to comprehend the teachings of Christ Jesus on these matters. Now, here we are talking about, or it's recorded about, the origin of his church and where his church is going to be founded. So let's look at verse 17 again. Jesus answered and said unto him, that's Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto you that you are Peter," which means Petros. It means a little stone. It means a pebble. "And upon this rock," this Petra, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," which means Hades or death or the grave, "shall not prevail against it." It means once it is built, it will continue to exist, and it will be just as solid as a Petra, as a solid rock, a massive rock, a huge, huge rock. Now, it's rather interesting here that if Peter is the pebble, it's a small pebble, how could he be compared to the huge rock? And it's interesting also that this word rock is feminine. And I don't think that's a fit designation for a man. Even Professor Weymouth, who translated the New Testament, made that indication. And the church of God, however, the church that Yahweh is raising up through Christ Jesus, is in the feminine. It's always called the feminine. And here it's on the rock, this Petra, this huge rock. "I will build my assembly, my congregation, my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It will always be alive from the time that it is created. "And I will give unto you," he says, to Peter and to the other apostles. We find it goes really to all of the apostles a little bit later on. "The keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." At that time he did not want anyone to know he was the Messiah, that is, yet. Now, how do the geographical features come into this story here? Well, at Caesarea Philippi, which is just at the base of Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon is about 10,000 feet in elevation. In fact, it's most years it does have some snow on the north side of it, and in the wintertime it's quite common for people who live in the area to go skiing on its slopes. It's above the tree line, even some of the upper parts of the mountain. It's a very, very high mountain, and the highest in the whole region there of the Middle East, Mount Hermon, and it has great significance going back to even to the early days. It's mentioned in the Phoenician records, etc., etc. And this Caesarea Philippi was located at its southwestern angle of this mountain, and at the very place where one of the sources of the River Jordan occurs. In fact, the River Jordan starts in two areas as springs, and this is one of the areas where it is a spring that comes out from underneath the Mount Hermon. And in the time of Christ, Josephus mentions about the River Jordan coming from this region, and he said it came out of a cave from underneath, which was a part of the Mount of Mount Hermon, and from the underneath a part of Mount Hermon. That's what Josephus said, and he was an eyewitness to the whole thing. And to this very day, you can go there and see that cave. However, since the time of Christ, there has been a major earthquake that's caused a great part of rock on the top of the cave to come down over it, but the waters, they emerged right underneath the rock still. And to this very day, you can see this spring is where the River Jordan has its source, and one of the main sources of the River Jordan, right there at this spot. And it's most interesting, when you look down into the area of this spring where the waters of the Jordan start, you see little pebbles all over the place. But it comes from underneath the Mount Hermon, and right above this area of the spring is a huge rock escarpment. It's a great Petra, a great rock. Interestingly, in this rock are carved little niches in which there were placed statues of the gods and the goddesses of the ancient heathens. Before Caesarea Philippi was built by Philip, who was the son of Herod, near the end of the first century B.C., This name of the area was Panias, P-A-N-I-A-S. Now, Panias actually was a name denoting, it means all, A-L-L, it means all the gods, all the deities, and it was a place which was dedicated to all of the Hellenistic gods and goddesses. And you might say it was the place where all the gods of the heathen were worshipped. And you can still see to this very day niches in that huge rock escarpment there, above the spring where the Jordan comes out, and you can see where all of the little niches would be for the positioning of these gods, where people would come from all over and they would worship them. And to this very day, you know, the Arabs call that region, they don't call it Caesarea Philippi, they still call it by its old name. They call it Banias. They just changed the P to a B, but in Semitic languages, the two were very similar. Banias, Panias, the same thing. And in fact, the spring is called Banias Spring to this very day. But it means the place where all the gods were worshipped, the gods of the heathens, right at the base of Mount Hermon. Now, isn't it interesting that this is the very spot where Jesus, he waited until he got to this spot, and here, as they came to this spring, which was the central part of Caesarea Philippi, where the Jordan had its source, and then here they are looking all around, and then here's where Christ say, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, in the midst of all of this area here where the gods and goddesses of the ancient heathen were worshipped, now he says, okay, now who do men say that I am? Who do these Jews say that I am? And they came up with some decisions. But then he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And he answered correctly, "You art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then he goes on with the rest of the discourse. Christ tells him, "You are Peter, that is a small stone, like those little pebbles down there, but upon this Petra, this huge rock, I will build my church." And you know, where he made that statement, there were little pebbles down in the spring of the Jordan, and you can still see them to this very day, the same type, and they're little pebbles. And these pebbles came from the same rock that was a part of Mount Hermon, but in this other rock, this huge rock there that's above this spring, and you know, it was the environment was so marvelous to give this teaching, because in that huge rock were carved all of the deities of man that they conceived of who was God or the goddesses of this world. And it was in this huge rock. But you know, the creator of that rock was right there at that moment, Jesus Christ. And man comes up with all types of decisions of who they think the gods are. And they come up with all types of decisions who they think Christ is. Some say he's Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Jeremiah. Some say this. Mankind makes all different types of judgments. Well, the thing is, the rock of the Old Testament is Yahweh. And you know who Christ Jesus came to disclose? It was him. And he came in the name of Yahweh himself. And he was the rock. On this rock will I build my church. And it's going to be divested of all of the heathen shrines, all of the heathenism that they want to put on that rock, all of the natural pebbles that come out of that rock. Doesn't make any difference. The real rock is the Creator himself, the rock of the Old Testament, the rock who is none other than Yahweh, and who Christ Jesus came to represent. It's on that rock that I will build my church, he says. On that Petra, not on the little pebbles. And it's going to be cleansed of all of this heathenism as well. That's what he was trying to say. That's why he brought the people, that is the apostles, to this very spot here to be able to show them why it was significant for the origin of his church to be understood through these symbols here. Now, this is right at the base of Mount Hermon. Now, this is most important. We're going to get to that in just a moment. Let's go on with the narrative, however, after Christ said that he was going to build his church on this rock, this massive Petra. Then he says in verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and raised again the third day." Do you know, he had given hints before this time that he would have to die, but most of the apostles did not really think that. If they conceived him as being the Messiah, they thought he was going to get on his white horse at that time and conquer the Romans and bring up a world government right here. They couldn't conceive that he was going to die. Now, there were prophecies in the Old Testament that seemed to lean in that direction. In fact, absolute ones like Isaiah 53 and things like that, and Psalm 22. They didn't exactly know what to do with those. They finally found out, however, that he had to die first. Now, he gave hints before this that he was going to have to be killed. But it's at this juncture right here from Caesarea Philippi, at the base of Mount Hermon, where he begins to tell them precisely what is going to happen to him. From this time forward, he says this at the source of the Jordan River. This is most important for us to understand, because I want to tell you something that was well known in the first century. Do you know the plan of salvation and of judgment and all of that? How God was going to save people, how he's going to judge people and all of that? That is actually found within the geography of the Jordan River. It sounds almost odd for us to believe that, but it is a fact. And the Jordan River starts from Mount Hermon, the base of Mount Hermon. That Mount Hermon was very important in history in the past. And something occurred there at the source of the River Jordan, which gave a plan of salvation theme, not only of salvation, but of judgment and all of that. From where the Jordan rose all the way through its course, down into the Sea of Galilee, and from there on south until it reached the Dead Sea, all of that course of the Jordan had symbolic teaching with it in the first century by the Jews, because the Jordan starts at a very strategic location. It starts up at Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon. I've said this so many times, but you see, this needs to be emphasized to be able to understand what was being taught back at that time. So from this very time right here, he begins to tell the disciples about what is going to happen to him, how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter took him aside and said, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto you. See, he didn't think he's going to be killed. Well, then Christ answers him right back by saying, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profit? What is it a man profiteth if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now I wanted to read that whole thing there, because you see, that was also given at Caesarea Philippi. It was given right on the heels of Christ speaking about the origin of his church, where his church would be founded, upon whom, and what would happen to him, how he would be killed. And even though man, Peter and the rest of them, didn't want him to be killed, it was in the plan of Yahweh from the very beginning that it was going to be done. Now he says, don't you frustrate this. If you do, you're like Satan, an adversary. He even called Peter a Satan at that one point there. But he goes on to say in verse 27, that the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Once he comes back, you see, from heaven, then in verse 28, verily I say unto you, now he was talking to his apostles right there, all 12 of them, there be some standing here, now not all, but some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the coming of man, see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, they would see with the eyes the coming of the Son of Man, and they would not see death before that would occur.